Today's going to be kind of a bid of farewell of sorts because we're going to, Lord willing, conclude our current series of messages through the Old Testament book of Jonah. And we've been learning this point that this is a story about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, we learned in so many ways the story of Jonah is very much like a great allegory that sticks closely to its source material it tends to depict. Now, don't get me wrong, Jonah isn't a fairy tale allegory preserved in the Bible to make a greater point that we'll see later in the New Testament. Jonah's history and the events of Jonah really happened, as miraculous and amazing as they sound. Jonah is its own self-contained event in time, which happened with real people and a real prophet of God to teach the Ninevites, some foreign sailors, the Israelites, and even Jonah himself, a profound lesson about God and his desire for repentance among his image bearers. But at the same time, it serves for us as a type of allegory that Jesus would actually later refer to in his ministry as a sign of his gospel crashing upon the earth like a mighty storm, disturbing the calm seas of life of an adulterous generation content to rebel against God. See what it did there? God's amazing. We're going to learn a lot. Last week we learned the gospel of Jonah depicts our need for salvation, number one. And just throughout all of the characters in the story, really saw displayed the types of sins that weren't just for those people in those times, they weren't isolated to that generation. They're really the types of sins that all humanity has struggled with, the types of sins that we're so prone to as people struggle with. We need to be saved, and that was evident throughout what we learned last week, because we have the propensity to destroy ourselves and others through our godlessness and through our violence and through our pursuit of our own passions. We have the propensity to run from the purpose of the Lord for our life, just like Jonah did. You know, when Jonah was called to go profess the image of God and declare repentance to the Ninevites, Jonah ran. We have that propensity to run from the purpose that God's called us to. And to exchange the nature of worshiping God for serving other gods, just like the sailors did in the story. So Jonah depicts our need for salvation, and our second point last week was it also depicts God's plan of salvation. And we see through the message of Jonah, just like we've experienced in our own life, that God sends a preacher of the news of God's forbearance and his terms of surrender, just like he sent Jonah to the Ninevites. And then God works in the meantime to get us ready to hear the news through the circumstances that he designs to humble us. And every character in the story was humbled, we saw through last week. You know, the sailors were humbled through the storm and minding their own business. And God comes along and says, hey, you think you were just having a normal day today? Today you're going to meet me and you're going to learn about me and who I am. And he humbled the sailors to the point of repentance. And he used Jonah's rebellion even to do it. He humbled Jonah, obviously, through a myriad of circumstances, being cast into the sea, almost drowned, almost destroyed. Then he got swallowed by a fish, and he had to sit in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights in a terrible smelling environment, in a dark environment, just alone with his thoughts, to the place where he ultimately called out to God to save him. And then he humbled Jonah even further after Jonah got upset that God actually saved the Ninevites. And the Ninevites themselves were humbled through God's proclamation of judgment. He works in the meantime to get us ready for salvation, and he does it in all of our lives. And then God ordains a time for us to hear the news. And every person in the story has heard the news of God's salvation and his plan. All right, that's kind of a recap. Go listen to the message from last week on the podcast if you didn't catch all that. That's the setup. So we're going to enter point number three. God, through the story of Jonah, depicts God's sign of salvation. God's sign of salvation. So Jonah 2:1, verse 10 says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Little did Jonah know that this moment, his lowest point in life, and probably the most embarrassing moment he had ever experienced, would live on in infamy throughout the coming generations as an example that Jesus himself would use to point to his divinity. Which, kind of side note, goes to show that God can redeem anything, right? He can use anything for his glory. And he used even the vomiting out of a person out of a fish to be an ultimate sign that he would talk about. In the Gospels, he calls this whole sequence of events, he refers to it as the sign of Jonah. Jesus says this in Luke 11, 29 through 30. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to his generation." Right? The phrase "sign of Jonah" was used by Jesus as a metaphor for his future crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Jesus answered with this expression when asked by the Pharisees for the miraculous proof that he was indeed the Messiah. So the Pharisees remain completely unconvinced of Jesus' claim about himself, despite having just cured a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. And shortly after this, they, the Pharisees, accused Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Satan. Then they said to him this famous thing that we've heard so often if you've grown up in church, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered them in Matthew 12, 38, 41. This kind of illuminates Luke a little bit. "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." And that something greater he was referring to was himself, right? And so what does he say? There's a generation that seeks for a sign. I've already given you a sign. We've already given you signs throughout all of history. And the sign of Jonah should be enough for you, that the people of Nineveh ultimately repented. And yet you're standing here seeing the ultimate sign that Jonah was pointing to, and you yourself, you don't believe. You're not ready to repent. You're rebelling against me. Jesus had already been producing miracles that were witnessed by many. Jesus had just performed a great sign in the presence of the Pharisees by healing a deaf man who was possessed by a demon. And rather than believe, they accused Jesus of doing this by the power of Satan. Jesus recognized their hardness of heart and refused to give further proof of his identity. He's like, "I know what you're all about. All right, you're just trying to catch me. You're not true to seeking after me with all of your heart." However, he did say there was going to be one further sign. Ultimately, his resurrection from the dead, and this would be their final opportunity to be convinced, okay? So he's kind of paralleling Pharisees with the people of Nineveh, and he's telling the people that they need to repent just like Nineveh did. But the crazy thing is, he's also explaining to them that the Ninevites actually repented with even less evidence than the Pharisees themselves were witnessing. And if they were really who they say they were, Bible scholars that know the truth, they would have known by all the signs that he was doing that he was the Messiah, but their hearts were in rebellion and their minds were not able to see the truth of who he was, and they doubted. But the Ninevites didn't need to see near as much in order to actually turn. And so it's an indictment. They stand in condemnation on the Pharisees at the time. 3 days and three nights, figure of speech. Some people get caught up on that because if you actually read the Gospels, there's not actually three 24-hour periods of time that took place from the time that Jesus was crucified to the time that he actually rose again. It wasn't a 72-hour literal period of time. But that's pretty unnecessary once we take into account the Hebrew method of counting each day at the beginning of sundown. So it seems that the expression 3 days and three nights was used as a figure of speech to mean and signify any part of 3 days. So people get caught up and they want to say, "Ah, I caught Jesus." But if they actually know Hebrew, they know this is the truth, that it was just a figure of speech and that Jesus wasn't necessarily being literal about 24 hours. But here's the point. God would often use signs or miracles in the Bible to authenticate that he had a chosen messenger that he was sending. The Lord provided Moses with several miracles in order to prove to others that he was appointed by God. God sent down fire on Elijah's altar during Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal. He performed miracles that God of Israel was the one true God. Jesus himself would perform miracles to demonstrate his power over nature. And the sign of Jonah would actually turn out to be Jesus' greatest miracle of all. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was his chief sign that proved that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, and it established Christ's claim as God. Okay? So Jonah 2:1 also says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon dry land." Upon dry land is pretty interesting when you think about some of the historical facts about the Ninevites. It's commonly thought that Jonah was vomited out on the shores of Nineveh. That's what a lot of people believe. So like, you know, Jonah was in the fish, and then he was vomited out on the land, and then he immediately goes straight to the Ninevites. Okay, he's like, "I get your point, God. I'm going to go teach." But we're told that that's not the case, especially because Nineveh is about 375 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. If Jonah did walk into Nineveh right from the belly of the fish, it would have been a miraculous feat, because that fish would have projected him many miles in the air, and he would have had to have survived a hard landing. And God could have done that, but that's probably not what happened. Even the fact that Jonah had survived the ordeal of the great fish could have even more added credibility to Jonah's words, because history presents this fascinating detail about the Ninevites. I don't know if you knew this, but the Ninevites worshipped a god called Dagon, and he was a fish god. He was often depicted as a man wearing a fish, or as a half-man, half-fish creature. Probably looked like Aquaman, huh? Dagon was also worshipped by other ancient people, including the Philistines. We read about it all throughout the Old Testament. It refers to it in Judges and 1 Samuel 5, 1 Chronicles 10. We know that the Ninevites worshipped Dagon because of archaeological finds. So we see images depicting Dagon found in the remains of their palaces and temples. So with this in mind, the Ninevites, if they saw this man being spewed out of the mouth of a giant fish, it is plausible that they would have believed in him to have divine beginnings and origins, and would have been persuaded to listen into anything he had to say and obey his words. Exactly what the Bible tells us they did in Jonah 3. These historical facts from historians about the Ninevites kind of add some flavor to our even more reliable historical account of Jesus in the Gospels, and really serve to show us the sign of Nineveh would turn out to be Jesus' greatest miracle of all, and that we can put our trust in the Messiah and cry out to him for our salvation. This is super important, all right? Oftentimes when I ask people to tell their story in the Gospel and tell their story about how they came to know Jesus, they talk about their past a lot, and they talk about all the things that kind of led up to, you know, like the circumstances of life, like we talked about earlier, the things that God used to get them to a place where they see they needed to turn. They would do all of these kind of things and talk about it. And by the end, there would be this kind of recap of, hey, you know, like I was this way, and then really quickly, I turned to Jesus. I knew he was the right way. But often what I like to ask people in those settings is say, hey, so like, all right, all of that led you to see that Jesus was who he says he is. He was the Savior. Tell me about him for a minute, right? They talk about their backstory. They talk about what God did. But like, who is Jesus? Why is he such a big deal? I ask new members this at the meeting all the time. Hey, okay, tell me the gospel. Why Jesus? Why is he such a big deal? And the fact is that Jesus was the ultimate sign from God that came down to earth, and he embodied all of this prophecy of hundreds and thousands of years that had taken place in the Bible before he ever came. He fulfilled all of these things that God said that he would do, including being born of a virgin and miraculously and being the Son of God and living a perfect life that we couldn't live, and doing all these signs and wonders, ultimately culminating in the death and the resurrection, the ultimate sign that we know that we have a Messiah that can save us from death, right? And that needs to be part of your story when you tell the gospel. This is so important. The Gospel of Jonah depicts our need for salvation, God's plan of salvation, God's sign of salvation, and number four, God's desire for our salvation. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this one. Jonah 4:1-2 says this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly when he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." If you know the story, which you should by now if you've been here, and if you've ever heard it read to you as a kid, you know that Jonah, after God got his attention, Jonah actually went and told the Ninevites about God's call to turn and repent. He actually was obedient. God got his attention finally after being vomited out. And it's kind of like this plot twist, right? Plot twist that happens right here in chapter 4, because at first it's like, well, he must be scared of the Ninevites. He must be scared to go tell them. He must be worried that he's going to get hurt. They're going to take him out and those kind of things. But the reality is that wasn't the thing he was most fearful about. What you read about right here in chapter 4 is he actually didn't want them to get saved. He's like, "I knew your character, God. I knew how awesome and loving you were and how gracious and merciful you were. And I hate these Ninevites so much that I knew that if I went, you would just save them. And I want them to be saved. I'm really frustrated about that." And he kind of sulks about it in chapter 4. But he kind of lists off the character of God in this whole sequence. He uses the word merciful to display God's character. Merciful is not getting the punishment you rightfully deserve. Mercy is the compassionate treatment of those in distress, especially when it's within one's power to punish or harm them. The word mercy comes from medieval Latin, merces, which means Christ paid, and it connotates forgiveness, benevolence, and kindness. And it's often used in a religious context of giving alms or caring for the sick or caring for the poor. It also has a legal sense, which refers to compassionate behavior from a person in power, such as when a judge shows clemency or leniency or mercy during sentence. So instead of getting life in prison, they get 30 and they have the chance to get out later. That's a lot of the term that the Bible means when it uses mercy. It relates to forgiveness or withholding punishment. For example, God the Father showed mercy on us when he sacrificed his Son, Christ Jesus, on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Christ paid, right? All right, Psalms 51:1 kind of talks about this. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions." It's a person that's standing before the righteous, holy God, the judge of the universe, the person that's committed sin, which means we know that the price of sin, the wages of sin, is death, the Bible says. Physical death, obviously, but separation from God, ultimately a spiritual death that will last forever. We know that the Bible says that that's eternal torment in a place called hell, because you've made yourself an adversary of God, rebelling against the king of all the universe. All right, so like there's a big price that's to be paid for all of mankind for our sin. You're standing before that righteous judge, and that righteous judge, God, makes a way to show you mercy. And he does that through his son, Jesus, dying on the cross and paying the price for your sin, so that when you go up before the judge, spiritually, after receiving the gift of Christ, God looks upon you and says, "Oh, that price has already been paid. You can have life. You don't get the sentence that you rightfully deserve. You don't have to pay this price. It's already been paid for." And when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, what he did is he took all of our sin upon him. He took them all, paid that ultimate price. Every sin, future, past, present, that any person, including us, all of history had ever committed, God took upon the cross, died for us, paid the price so that we could receive mercy from God. And Jonah's referring to this. Like, I know you're merciful, God. I know that you're going to make a way. This mercy is very different than the mercy of the English crown back in the days of the Scottish Rebellion. Often when they would have a criminal that rebelled against the crown, they would torment them gruesomely. I won't tell you all the details. It's pretty awful. It's like terrible when I was looking at it. Go look it up if you want to know, if you have to know. Very much like a crucifixion in a lot of ways. But they would be in the middle of tormenting, and they would command criminals to cry mercy. Cry mercy, and we'll make it end. We'll stop it. Just cry mercy. And it was their way of basically saying, say uncle, and it can be over, right? And what they would do, they would go ahead and they would have him over the gavelin and get their head chopped clean off. And then that would be the mercy that they were showed. Then they would tear him into four pieces and go make an example over all the kingdom of this person who had rebelled against the crown. Okay, go watch Braveheart. That kind of happens at the end if you've ever seen that old movie. It was new to me back in the day. I loved that movie. But that's not the type of mercy God shows. God doesn't just put us out of our misery. He doesn't just say game over. He does even more. God's ultimately even more than merciful. It says in Jonah chapter 4, "For I knew that you were also a gracious God and merciful." All right, so grace is even more than mercy. So mercy is not getting what you deserve, the rightful punishment. Grace is getting something you don't deserve from God. God's grace towards us is heaped on top of his mercy like an overflowing river after a long purifying rain. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." All right, so like you get saved from the punishment you rightfully deserve, salvation. But look, listen to the next part. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope." We get a hope now of a future. Listen to this. "Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." All right, so much more is heaped upon us with the grace of God. We aren't just put out of our misery and going into oblivion, game over. No, that's not what God does. What God does is says, hey, like not only do you have to not have that punishment, but I'm going to give you stuff. I'm going to give you a hope of a future, all right? I'm going to give you something to long for, a life after this life that's perfect and coming with the return of Christ, all right? And in the meantime, I'm going to change you from what you used to be into a new person, right? He's going to redeem us, bring us back to himself from all lawlessness, all right? So like from the rebellion that we used to live for, he's actually going to give us the Holy Spirit himself dwelling in us. Grace, right? Grace. We used to be running from the presence of God. Jonah ran from the presence of God. Instead of that, we get to be perpetually in the presence of God, having access to God who searches even the depths of God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit that searches even the depths of God, knows what the will of God is for our life, intercedes on our behalf, changes us into a different person than we were. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, the old has passed away, the new has come. And then Galatians 5, he sanctifies us, makes us different, gets rid of all the stuff that we were known for before, all the worldliness of the sailors, right? Pursuing their own gods, putting other gods before him. The worldliness of the Ninevites, seeking our own way and our passions and pleasures so much that we would be violent towards other people and take things into our own hands and try to be our own gods. Those same identities identify us, changes us from that to where we have the access to God, walk in the presence of the one true God, living for a purpose. And he gives us that, right? Right? In the meantime, he's like, look, he's purifying for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Instead of doing iniquity, he's going to give us good things that honor him to live this life for. And he's going to tell us what they are, and he's going to equip us to do it. That's grace upon grace upon grace, right? That's not just putting us out of our misery, and it's not just staying the judgment that we rightfully deserve, right? He's gracious and merciful, but also he's abounding in steadfast love. The word in Hebrew is hesed, and it means mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, faithfulness, covenantal love, loving faithfulness. It's used in a myriad of different ways all throughout the Bible. It's kind of an acknowledgement of the Lord's benevolent love. And it's used 250 times in the Bible. Half of the time it's used in Psalms. And so while it's a term used for both humans and God, in the Psalms it's all about God's essential character as well as God's characteristic ways of acting, especially in electing, delivering, and sustaining the people of Israel specifically. And we know that the people of Israel were pointing to the new covenant that would come, that would identify us as Christians who have put our faith in Jesus. All of the Old Testament promises to the Old Testament Israelites that were literal for us are spiritual promises that are fulfilled upon the return of Christ, right? They're alluding to this greater spiritual reality. Hesed is both who the Lord is and what the Lord does, and it's an ancient term that defined for Israel who God is. And it suggests that God's people, especially in the Psalms, should always be in a mindful prayer and worship of God in all of his deeds, to be a God who relates to his people. All right, for so many people at the time that were exchanging gods, like the Ninevites, they worshiped distant gods that they didn't have anything to do with. They were distant gods that were selfish and self-serving, that used the people, all right? Israelites knew that their God was a God who was present all the time, there for them, watching after them, and someone who was in their midst, loving them unconditionally and in a long-suffering kind of way. I remember being at camp, and I often talk about Camp Windshape when I served there, and you had two different types of counselors often. All right, so you had kind of like the disciplinarian, grouchy kind of counselors that were just there to kind of make a paycheck, and they didn't really like the kids very much. And I remember seeing some of these guys, you know, like they were the ones that when they had the opportunity to have free time, they were taking naps instead of hanging out with the kids and getting to know them. Because, you know, all throughout camp, you have all these activities that you do that are kind of big group activities. But you could spend perpetually your whole camp not really getting to know anybody and just be babysitting them from thing to thing to thing, right? And then it's like, okay, we get to the end of the day, everybody go to bed, and then the camp counselor, you know, wouldn't have anything to do with kids. And so there was those types of counselors, but the ones that everybody really remembered, the ones that became counselor of the year, the ones that everybody voted on for the awards and really had a lot of cool things to say, and that ultimately the camp would keep on bringing back after the reviews, were the ones that when they had a moment to be with a kid and just get to know what's going on in their life and counsel them and be there for them, show love towards them, right? They were the ones that would step in and do that. And those were the people that were remembered. And those were the people that really had an impact and showed the loving character of God through this camp experience. God's just like that. God's not just a disciplinarian trying to get you from one place to the next and hoping that you won't screw things up and kind of tired at the end of the day of having to deal with you all day long. We're trying to run out of the line of life, you know, that he's set for you to walk in. That's not God. He's like, oh, go to bed. I'm tired of you. I'm going to go do my own thing. No, God's there with you. When you're sleeping, it says in the Psalms that he's watching over you, that you can't leave the presence of God. If you go to the depths of Sheol, he's there with you. If you ascend to the heights of the heavens, he's there with you there. He's there with you in the highest of highs and lowest of lows, in the valleys and the shadows and the joyful times. Our God is with us. He's steadfast in love, and he shows it. And he showed it very tangible in the Gospels through Jesus. 1 John 4:7-12 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." All right? We should love one another. Why? Because God is love. He is it. "In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." All right, so we're called as Christians to be people that love one another and love those around us. Why? Because God did it first. He embodies it. And if we want to be his true image bearer and live the purpose we are created for, we're going to exemplify this love. And this love is shown through a willingness not just to talk the talk and not just say it, but to actually show it in the most intimate, deep way possible. It says he showed it by the fact that while we're yet sinners, he sent his only Son to give his life and pay the price and show us not only mercy, but grace, right? And ultimately display the love of God that he has for us. And for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, man, we know the love of God. It's amazing. Jonah also says, God is slow to anger and relenting from disaster. Slow to anger. Not quick tempered. All right? I know this, parents. And as your kids get older, you're going to struggle with this. Those of you with young little kids, it's so easy. It's so easy to just quickly just spout off the handle the moment your kid doesn't do what you ask them to do, right? The moment that they make a mistake and they forget and all of these things. It's so easy to just, man, just quick anger. You know, I think of a lot of characters in movies when I just did that. You know, just like, it's like always set on fire quickly. You're in rage. Why? I can't believe that you wouldn't do the thing I asked you to do. And yet we were called to emulate a God who has all authority and has the right to be every time. But yet he doesn't. Our God doesn't. He's long-suffering. God's not an angry God sitting around waiting to fly off the handle like many parents struggle with today and like many people in our society struggle with today. That's not God. God's long-suffering. He's patient. He spent generations upon generations, hundreds of years for many societies before he actually brought judgment on their society. We read about them in the Old Testament, and it seems like these quick moments where God's like, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, take them out. And yes, he did those things, but you got to realize there was hundreds of years that passed where God waited, whole life cycles of people that went through, and he was sending prophets along the way to warn them many times, you know? Like, hey, get your stuff straight. You don't know, the judgment's coming. Come on, you know? I think about my dad often. My dad was pretty good at this oftentimes, where he would give us tons of warnings and then eventually discipline. But he's like, hey, you know what happens. We had this thing called Thunder River. You guys heard of Thunder River? It's a boat paddle. He got it from Thunder River at Six Flags, and it had been broken once, so he duct taped it. So it had a lot of power, like duct tape made it even more powerful. So like you just had, like as a young kid, you just had to have that happen once, and then he would give us warnings after that point. And he would just, you know, we'd be at the restaurants, and we'd be just getting up and running around, being crazy, and he's like, hey, Thunder River. You know, like it was just... Okay, we got straight. You know, and it was awesome because what he was doing in those moments was he was patiently saying, hey, look, you're doing the thing that I told you not to do, but I'm not going to be quick-tempered and fly off the handle. I'm going to give you a chance, a new chance, right? And then oftentimes he'd do it a couple different times. And then, you know, if we just kept on not getting the picture, then he's like, all right, you chose this, right? All right, but he was really displaying this character of God to be patient. Not quick-tempered, and also like relenting from disaster, right? Right. I want to not bring the disaster for you in your moment today, so I'm going to wait. But Jonah displays that characteristic about God too. Relenting from disaster, he says, okay? God did not wish any should perish. That was the point. Jonah, he really wanted everybody to die, right? That's why he got the booth at the end of chapter 4. He was like, hey, I'm going to see the show. Hopefully they don't turn. Hopefully they don't listen to God, and I'm going to see the fire come down. I know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, everything was taken out. I'm going to see the show. It's going to be awesome because I hate these people, and I'm angry at these people for what they've done to our people and the kind of people they are. He was like the self-made Pharisee. He knew everything about God. He was puffed up in his knowledge. He knew the truth of who God was. He's like, I want to watch the show. I want to watch him take it out. That's not what God was. God was the opposite of what we are so often, right? 2 Peter 3:8-10 says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. All right, so he's not just sitting around forgetting about what he's supposed to be doing, and he got distracted with orchestrating all the events of the world. He's like, oh yeah, let me get back to you. You know, that's not God. He's patient towards us. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All. Some? No, all. He wishes that all would reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. That's coming. That day's coming. And he's like, that's going to be a hard day for all of the world. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to relent for disaster for many who wants to believe and put their trust in Jesus. I'm going to give them time to hear the news. I'm going to send a preacher. I'm going to orchestrate the circumstances of their life, all right? And I'm going to orchestrate a moment where they'll come into a place like this and get to hear the word. I'm going to do all that. I'm in control. I'm the future and the past. I'm going to make that happen because I don't wish that anybody would perish, right? But if they reject me and make themselves my enemy, then they'll get what comes with that. But let's work it out. Let's figure this thing out, right? God desires to save us from the worldliness personified in the Ninevites because he knows that that only leads to destruction of ourselves and others. Just like God brought a storm to get the mariners' attention in order to save them from their idols, God wants to save us from our idols because he knows they are impotent gods with no power to help us in our time of need, right? The sailors cried out to their gods to save them in the storm. And they're like, this isn't working. We got to figure this thing out. Didn't have any power. Couldn't help them. But God knew he could. And so he orchestrated their events of that story so that they would hear about the one true God and respond. And he desires to save us from leaving his presence like Jonah did because he knows his presence is life and it's our purpose. This is eternal life, that you would know the Father and his Son whom he sent, Christ Jesus. This is what we were made for, to be spiritual beings that know God forever and walk and dwell in the presence of our King, not separated anymore, getting to experience the love and steadfastness of him. Okay, so the Gospel of Jonah depicts our need for salvation, God's plan of salvation, God's sign of salvation, God's desire for our salvation, and lastly, our response in salvation. All right, and I'm going to show you the different responses here. I want to ask you, which one are you? I want you to think about it, because we all need to respond. Jonah chapter 1, 11 through 16 says, "Then they said to him," they, the sailors, said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will be quiet for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Right? Nevertheless, it says, this is their first kind of initial response. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." Their first temptation, instead of listening to the word of God from Jonah about how they could be saved and trusting him in faith, their first response was to try to save themselves, right? Like, they rowed harder. It's like, let me just do more things to make this thing go away, right? And that's the response to the gospel. You'll so often see, and you probably were tempted for a long time in your life, when God comes and says, just put your faith in Jesus and what he said, and believe it and trust it. Give your life to it. It's like, I'm just going to do some good stuff. I'm going to try to change my life on my own. I'm going to try to orchestrate my own life, right? Some of it's just straight up rebellion. It's like, nah, I don't believe you. I'm going to do my own thing. So, like, judgment's coming in the whole world right now. The whole economy is going down. So, like, man, I'm going to save and save and save and save. I'm going to make my own way. You know, I'm going to take 3 jobs and work really hard, and I'm going to save myself. I'm not going to rely on God. Some of us do that. That's often. That's the world's perspective. But then, like, religious people, what we do is, like, yeah, like, we know the truth of the gospel. We know God is who he is. But instead of putting our trust in him to be our Savior, to save us from these things, we try to do good works and we try to heap them up so that we can come back to the presence of God one day and say, hey, God, like, I know I've been gone. I've got all my stuff together. Look at me. Here it is, right? We row really hard in life. And we know that it's not by works that you're saved, lest any should boast. You have no hope when you try to do that, right? You need to abandon the paddle and look to the help, right? And that's what they ended up doing. Verse 14, "Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." You've done it. All right, so they abandoned, it's futile, I can't save myself. What did they do? They cried out to God. They cried out. And then what it says in verse 15 is, so they picked up Jonah, right? They cried out to God, we believe you, we trust you, belief, faith, and then what? They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Get what happened there? It wasn't just words. They did actions. It was belief, faith, and repentance. So they turned from trying to save themselves, and they responded to the word of God turned the other way and did what God called them to do. And then what? God says, see still. Right? So often in our lives, we pursue a relationship with God, but we're not willing to do the things that He told us to do that seem really hard and seem really crazy. And for people that live their life perpetually like that, it's evidence that they never truly put their faith in Jesus. Because when you see the Word of God, it's super clear in the Gospels. Repent and believe, right? True salvation that takes, that's real, will be accompanied by a change of life. It's not that the change of life and the good works save you, it's that it's evidence that you truly are who you say you are, right? So out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Also out of the heart, our actions follow. It reveals what we care about most. And these sailors, at first, they tried it on their own. Then they moved to speaking it out loud and asking God to save them. But then they said, oh yeah, we remember what you told us. We believe in you so much, we're going to do this crazy thing. And then God says, saved, right? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, verse 16, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. All right? This is like true repentance here. They used to have these other gods. Now God's their God. Yahweh God's their God now. And they made vows to follow Him. All right? And they feared the Lord, it says. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, fear the Lord and keep His commandments. They're like, okay, we're in. We get it. We're going to follow you. That's the sailor's response. Nineveh's response. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh that Jonah had said what he said, right? Repent. You got 40 days. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And this was their symbolic way of expressing humility to God and just being remorseful and having a godly sorrow. There's a lot more to it. Read about it, but I don't have time to go into all that. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. All right, so you got the king. You got the high up leader of the whole deal. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. All right, we're going to fast. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. See what happens? Humility. Expression, hey, God, like we're going to call out to Him. We're going to ask Him to save us. But not just that. Not just our words. We're going to repent of our violent ways. We're going to repent. We're going to like turn from our sin. We're going to give up. We're going to sacrifice things that keep us alive, the things that we've been relying on and pursuing so hard that we're willing to kill people for. We're going to sacrifice those things and put them away for a while and just say, God, like we don't need those things. We need you. Save us. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster they said He would do to them, and He didn't do it. Same response, right? Words, I need you, save me. Heart believes it, responds to what God's called them to do. And God says, saved, right? Jonah, he's a paradox. He's an anomaly, all right? So we have a really cool picture here of salvation for Jonah. And then, like, we have a really terrible one in chapter 4. But we're going to go to 2 real quick. Chapter 2. Let's read how Jonah responds initially and when he was vomited out of the fish as a response. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried out. Sheol was symbolic of hell. All right, remember the imagery, the sign of Jonah, that Jesus would be buried in the ground. Ultimately, we know that Jesus went to hell. He didn't burn for our sins. He went to hell to say, I am the king over this place, right? Got the keys to death and Hades and rose again, right? But Jonah, picture of Jesus buried in hell, cried out, you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep and the hearts of the sea, and the floods surrounded me, and all your waves and all your billows passed over me. Death. Death. He's dying. And said, I'm driven away from your sight. God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that, what Jesus said, right? Jesus cried that out. I'm driven away from your sight. Yet shall look upon your holy temple. Trust. Trust. There's a future. If I cry out to God, and pursuing God in his presence. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds wrapped around my head. As the roots of mountains, I went into the land. This is a tomb, right? Being buried, dying to himself right now, just like Christ would ultimately die for us. What it takes, right? Went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. I'm in the depths, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God, raised me up. My life was fainted away. I remember the Lord. My prayer came to you in your holy temple. God heard. All right, so he's far away. He was removed from the presence of God, but not so far that if he cried out that God wouldn't hear him. And that was the point of it all. Like this. You could be running from God with your life. Running hard, headlong. And all it takes is a true heart that calls out to the Lord, and he hears you in the temple, in his holy place, and he's accessible to you. And he will save you if you're true. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You can't fake it. Your heart has to be true, truly focused on God. We can't have idols heaped up and pray this prayer and God hear us. We have to be people that truly want to rely on him, the depths of who we are. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. All right, so he goes from this person that's running headlong from the presence of the Lord, rebelling against the purpose, to a place of humility, dying to himself, true, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He says, I'm going to change. I vow that I will follow you. What you've asked for me to do, I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life according to what you said. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Next verse. Jonah was vomited out, right? Salvation. All right, now go prove it. So Jonah walks 375 miles to go tell the Ninevites, and they think he's a fish god, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so that's a true response. That's the picture of salvation. And it's like just amazing imagery to show the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and how this is a sign of who Jesus would be. 3 days and three nights in the belly, delivered, sold out to the purpose of the Lord. What did Jesus do when he left the tomb? He just went around and revealed the glory of God to 500 people at once and all his disciples. He just professed the news and he said, hey, go tell everybody. That's what Jonah did, right? Like he went and told, just like God called him to do. But then you've got this hardened heart Jonah that we see at chapter 4. And it makes me wonder, like, was all that real? Was God just using it? Or is he like having a backsliding moment again, like really quickly? I don't know. It's hard to know. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said would happen yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So he saw the Lord come through just like he knew he would. And he's like, man, this is depressing. I want to die. Just take my life. Just take me out, God. I would rather you take me out than to see these people be saved. I hate them so much. Then verse 5, Jonah went out to the city, sat at the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant, made it come over Jonah, be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. All right, so he was really hot and God's like, all right, I'll help you for a minute. When the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. I'm going to take out the plant. You're relying on that too much. You're going to be happy now? What are you going to do when circumstances change? When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching heat. When the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he says, yes, I do well to be angry. And so you see kind of this response that's happening with Jonah, where he, all of a sudden, he's back in a state of rebellion. He doesn't want God's presence in his life anymore. He wants to be removed from the presence of God again. He saw that God came through just like he said he would. He knew that he would come through. And yet, he didn't want it to actually happen. It wasn't the integrity of his heart. Listen to God's response. God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well. And the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And that's the abrupt ending of Jonah 4. You hear what he says? Jonah, you're really worried about the plant, and you really care about this plant that you didn't even make, and isn't an image bearer of me, and doesn't have a soul. You really care about that, so much so that you're ready to like just pass away. You care about that so much. How much more should I, God, who created everything that exists, including these Ninevites, have pity on human souls? I don't wish that they should perish, is what he's saying. I'm a God of steadfast love. I designed them for a purpose. I want to give them a chance. And Jonah didn't want them to have that chance. And sometimes our response as Christians can be very similar. We said the prayer. We did all the right things. We've lived a life that's tried to follow God. But then we look out at culture around us, and we look out at all these people that are just like the Ninevites, running headstrong into violence, running headstrong into rebellion against God. And instead of having a brokenheartedness for them and being about the mission that we've been called to be on, just like Jonah was, to go profess the news, we stand there and say, like, yep, get them. Get them, God. Get them. Not realizing that it's only by the grace and mercy of God that we can even know what we know. It's His mercy that did this. It wasn't our rowing really hard towards the shore that saved us. It wasn't our smartness and intellect to know the Word of God. God gave us the Spirit that allowed us to know that. God did all of these things. And we have people that need to hear the truth. And not only that, we're all Jonah in the story. In that, God's given us a great commission to go tell the truth. Are we faithful? Are we faithful? Are we true to that? Or do the circumstances of our life reveal that we're being spit up all the time out of the fish? Right? We don't just love the people that God loves. We don't love the things that God loves. We don't show mercy the way God shows mercy, right? We aren't long-suffering like God is long-suffering. And so there's a lot of responses here. Which one are you? My hope is that we'll be like the sailors. We'll be like the Ninevites, who are made an example of. For the Pharisaical people that were like, nah, the gospel's not going out to the whole world. God's like, the Ninevites are going to condemn you. They repented. They were about my purpose. Can we be like that? And can we be like Jonah in the belly? Like, let's remember that moment from him. That was a good moment where it's like, hey, I have to die to me. I'm going to be about you. And when I get out of this, I'm going to be commissioned to go, and I'm going to go tell because I was saved. And God can do the same for you, right?
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.